Let's pray together. O Lord God, you have not left us here as orphans, but you have full and perfect intention of coming again and bringing us unto yourself, where we might be with you forever. We are your adopted children in Jesus Christ, and through him we have confidence that in the same way that our Savior came for us out of love the first time, he will come for us again out of love the second time. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, even as this world passes away, we have confidence and hope and joy in the certainty of the fact that we will one day be with him. So help us, Father, to see this in your word, and also, Lord, to rightly align our lives today as we seek to make this front and center, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We need it, Lord. Would you help us as we look at your word? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Though in about 1 minute, you might think differently, I actually have no problem with enjoying a good fairy tale. I have read them as a family. The good guys seem to win, and I like that. We like that. However, the problem with fairy tales is that they do not usually leave us with any sense of reality. For instance, what the story of Cinderella doesn't tell us is that after the shoe fit, and she married her handsome prince, and she joined him in his wonderful palace, the young couple went on to experience the same earthly struggles that everyone else faces. Their bodies often experienced sickness. They had to work through relational conflict because both of them were self-motivated individuals. A concern for the future of their children and their kingdom would have marked their days, and they would have eventually had to face the stark reality of death. I'm sorry, kids, but this is true. But fairy tales, they do not end up that way because, of course, that would not sell very many movie tickets. It would not bring many subscriptions. Indeed, I doubt Disney would be so successful if instead of concluding their stories with, "and they lived happily ever after," they more accurately declared, "and they lived happily though with many troubles and for a brevity of days." This morning you will hear no fairy tale, but only a truth that should make you glad, not merely over your temporary life, but over something far better that is on its way. And in recognizing this truth, it will impact how you approach your current days. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, and we learned that we should recognize God as God over marriage. We were challenged by his word to value a healthy marriage bed, to marry or not marry according to divine gifting, and to carefully honor the marriage covenant. Last week, in the middle of this chapter, we were encouraged to play the hand that our good God has dealt to each one of his beloved children, that we should recognize the life to which he has called us, that we should refrain from worry and regret over our life circumstances, and that we should stick with God throughout the brevity of our days. And this morning, all of this teaching coalesces as Paul closes this chapter by again writing about marriage, but this time in the context of the fleeting condition of this world. And in it, we learn some things about the Apostle Paul. The last days of this world, but that these last days are running very short. And we also get a glimpse here into Paul's motivation to avoid cumbersome earthly entanglements in order to focus solely on kingdom work, a kingdom that he was convinced is about to come. And in this teaching, we discover that the passing of this world should influence Christian marriage. That in light of the fleeting nature of this world and the soon coming of Christ's glorious kingdom, Christian marriage should be placed into its proper position. That Christ and his kingdom should be the blazing sun at the center of our lives, and that marriage should be kept in its proper orbit around that brilliant sun. This morning, we will consider a powerful truth along with its practical effect. Here is the powerful truth for us today. This world will soon end. Now, we have to first admit that our current world is marked by ongoing trouble. Paul communicates this throughout these many verses. Notice verse 26 to begin with today. He writes, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." He says, in view of the present distress is the word he employs. He uses a word that carries the sense of great trouble or even calamity in some ways that marks people's days. We don't know if he had something more specific in mind, but he seems to be generally referring to the hard conditions of life in this world between these two advents or two comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus already came to die and rise for sinners in order to secure salvation for his people, as well as the offer of salvation to a lost world. And he will, the Bible tells us, come a second time to restore his creation and bring everlasting joy to his precious people. But in the meantime, in the days between his two advents, these days are marked by, Paul says, distress, by great trouble, and even by calamity. In fact, when Jesus was on earth, he used this same word distress to refer to the condition of the world in the final days right before his second coming. He writes in Luke 21, verse 23, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against these people." So in these final days of waiting, the days are hard. "You have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." He says they will have worldly troubles, literally troubles of flesh, meaning in this context, troubles of their lives. Troubles throughout life, he says. This word troubles, it is a general word in the New Testament that can refer to a whole host of difficulties, and it's translated in numerous ways. In Acts chapter 11, it's used to refer to the persecution that came upon the early church. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote to these same Corinthians, and he used this word to refer to the affliction that they had experienced through the gospel ministry. In Romans 5, he used it again. He said in Romans 5, verse 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings." That's the same word. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. In the book of Revelation, there the Apostle John used the word that we see here as troubles to describe the Christian life. He says in Revelation 1 verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation," that's the word, "and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." In Jesus Christ, in this world, between his comings, John says, Paul says, there will be troubles. It will be difficult, they say. Paul is saying that those who marry will have more troubles because of the many additional challenges that marriage brings. I'll say more on that in a few moments. Furthermore, this day, our day, is anxiety-inducing. Look at verse 32 of this passage. He writes, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife." Paul says, I want you to be free of anxieties. To be freed from anxieties is to be freed from a certain measure of earthly cares. The opposite of this is not to be free from earthly cares. It's to have a great many earthly cares. This world in which we live tends to do that, doesn't it? It urgently promotes a tremendous amount of earthly care. We care about our troublesome government. We care about disease. We care about the condition of the economy. We care about our neighborhoods, like this last week. We care about crime. We care about our lost neighbors. We care about the future. And for those of us who are married, we care about our spouse, and potentially we care about the inducing world. It makes us full of cares. And we should admit all of this to be true, even as we are profoundly humbled by it. But with this, we need to recognize that the days of this world are running short. Look at verses 29 through 31. He writes, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." In verse 29, he said, the appointed time has grown very short. In verse 31, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. Throughout the New Testament of the Bible, its pages are marked by a sense, friends, of urgency. It does not encourage Christians to expect a long delay before Jesus comes again, at least not according to God's sense of timing and according to God's understanding of the word delay. But rather, it encourages an immediacy, that the days are very short and Jesus will return very soon. 2,000 years seems like a long time. For us, yes. For God, no. Many theologians, they refer to Christ's second coming as being imminent, that it's about to happen and that people should be prepared for it, as we read a little while ago. Paul, he wrote in Romans 13, in verse 11, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Nearer than when we first believed. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, self-controlled, for the sake of your prayers. Writing to a group of suffering Christians, the Apostle Peter reminded them that the end of everything that they could see and touch and smell and hear is at hand. It is near. And they are to live their difficult lives in light of this imminent glory that is hard and troublesome and distressing as this world is. They are to live in light of this imminent glory that is about to arrive. You see, what's soon coming is the passing away of this world that we know, along with all things new. The Apostle John, he communicated something very similar to Paul. He wrote in 1 John 2, beginning at verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And then he says this, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And then he says, "Children, it is the last hour." We're not to love this world that's passing even now. We're to love God who will not pass and who's bringing this world to an end. We're to recognize that this world is passing away and that the God who abides forever, He is very close. He has brought about this last hour and we must recognize it. And then he says in the next chapter, John does, which hints at just what we sang a few moments ago. He says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Oh, I have a dear brother. His name was Clifford. He's with Jesus today. The last thing he told me as I sat by his bed were these words, "I want to see Him. I want to see Him," he said. He sees Him now, and one day in perfect body, Clifford and Joe and all those who love Jesus Christ, we're going to not just see Him with spiritual eyes, but with spiritual resurrected bodies. He's going to come again. He's going to be ours, and we're going to be His forever. We're going to see Him. And we should recognize this, and we should be prepared for it. And if we're not, we should get prepared for it. As Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Oh, my friends, Jesus is coming soon, maybe today. Now, here's Paul's point in this passage. Christians should live as though this world is about to end, because it is. That is what he essentially means by all of his statements in verses 29 through 31. He uses these extreme statements, and he does not mean that we should take them literally. He does not literally mean in verse 29 that those who have wives should stop having wives, that they should divorce them. That would contradict what he has already taught us in this chapter, as well as in other places in Scripture. And he also doesn't mean in verse 30 that Christians should stoically refrain from all mourning, all rejoicing, and all participation in this. With those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to weep. Furthermore, he does not mean in verse 31 that we should have no dealings with this world. That is a misunderstanding of this text. What Paul is communicating is that Christians should live as if the temporary things were temporary, because that is exactly what they are. Worldly sorrow should not be at the center of the Christian's orbit. Neither should earthly joys, nor the temporary buying and selling of this world's goods, nor our many dealings with this world. Our marriages should also never become the sun at the center of our lives, nor our kids or our families for that matter. Instead, the coming kingdom of Christ should be the blazing sphere at the center of our lives, and absolutely everything else should revolve around it. As one theologian said, everything in life must be recalibrated and considered in the light of the imminence of the end. Everything needs to be rethought, and Jesus needs to be put at the center. So Christians, live as though this world is about to end. Live in the comfort of this, because life in this world is so distressing and so troublesome. Yes, live in the comforting reality of the fact that this world is about to end, because as you feel the distress, as you notice the troubles around you, you can know with rock-solid certainty, based upon God's word, that all of this trouble is going to come to an end, and very soon. That's comforting. And live with an increased focus on Jesus Christ, because He alone deserves to be on the pedestal of your heart. That as this world begins to melt away in all of its grossness and darkness, Jesus Christ stands as the jewel that never loses one ounce of His brilliance. Look at Him. So that's the powerful truth. This hard world will soon end. But here's the practical effect. This world's end should impact marriage. Singleness is good because this temporary world is so hard. Now, I speak as a man who cannot imagine being single. God has clearly not given me that gift. But in reading Paul here in chapter 7, I think I get it. Generally speaking, married people love their spouse. They want what's good for their spouse. They are greatly concerned with energy and emotion to bless their spouse. And this is good, and it is exactly as God designed it to be. And this is even more the case when a husband and wife are blessed by children, because so much of life is taken up to care for them. And this is also very good, struggling moms and dads. It is very good what you are doing. But I can see what Paul is getting at here. Being an unmarried man, he could focus far more of his attention on gospel going, gospel preaching, gospel discipleship, and gospel service. Like a soldier who leaves home to defend his homeland against an enemy, Paul was disconnected from many of the human encumbrances that would have slowed down his ministry. So as good as marriage and family are, such a life like Paul's is also very good. Now, to avoid error in these verses, we need to recognize the context of his words as well as what he taught elsewhere. Look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, throughout this letter, when Paul uses the language now concerning, as he does back in verse 1 and as he does here at the beginning of verse 25, he is likely referring to matters that were directly brought to his attention by the Corinthians themselves, when they had previously written a letter or letters to him. We don't have those letters, and so we have to deduce the nature of their questions to Paul. We have to try to figure it out by listening to his answer. And likely, they wrote to him about what should happen between two betrothed individuals. A man who is betrothed to marry a woman. The word betrothed refers to someone in that day who was unmarried and who had not yet had marital intimacy. And it could easily be translated simply as a virgin. For our purposes today, we can simply think of these betrothed individuals as those who were engaged to be married. Now, what many scholars presume is that among the worldly philosophies that had so negatively impacted the Corinthian church of that day, philosophies that promoted asceticism, which encouraged abstinence from various forms of human pleasure, those philosophies had also affected this local church. And it seems that the Corinthians had written to Paul asking him whether or not betrothed people should finalize their arrangements and get married, since in their minds, physical pleasure and relational connection. Paul is going to use their question to give them a kingdom-minded answer that both denies their ascetic thinking while also putting the focus on the better life that is about to come. And please understand, nothing Paul says here, nothing negates what he has taught elsewhere about marriage. He already promoted it back in verse 2, if you remember. He said, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He already says this is what should happen, marriage. He also wrote eloquently about the value of marriage in Ephesians 5. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage has a grand theological purpose that so many people miss. It's meant to picture something. Marriage is meant by God to be a picture of Christ's affectionate relationship with his church. And when a husband selflessly loves his wife, and when a wife is willing to submit herself to the leadership of her husband, and love is what marks their marriage, that relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. He loves the church. The church submits to him in faith and obedience. It's a great picture. And with all that being said, Paul, he loved marriage. He doesn't knock it, but he had a high view of singleness, and he promoted it boldly among the churches. If you recall back in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, he said, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry." And now notice verse 26 of our passage. He writes, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Because of the distress and troubles of this temporary world, Paul thought that singleness was really good, even though he also valued marriage and he called for the honoring of marriage. He further explained this in verses 32 to 35. Look there. He writes, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the unmarried man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Unmarried Christians, he tells us, are free from various concerns in life, and they can focus more attention on the things of the Lord. I know this is practically true. We have people over to our house all the time. We're always having people over to our house. And I love all the different types of people we have over to our house. But I know if we have a married couple with small children, they've got about a 2.5-3 hour window of when they can arrive and when they have to leave. Because I know that they've got duties to go fulfill. They got to get the little ones in bed. They got to change the diapers. Plus, they're just exhausted. And they don't want to spend any more time with us. And we get it. We get it. But I also know that if a single individual comes over, he or she might be thinking, "Well, maybe I'll hang out till 11 or 12 o'clock. And we're thinking, "Well, wouldn't that be great? But really, let's get them out of here quickly. We want them to go because we're also tired, because we're married and we have children. Now, if you come over and you want to spend some extra time, great, we'll do that with you." But we get it. We're limited by the amount of hours and the amount of energy that we have as human beings. And married Christians, we have more. Married believers must also focus on the concerns of their spouse, which divides their time and their energies. There's simply more going on in life. Now, when Paul says in verse 34, his interests are divided, he is not saying that this is sinful. He's not saying here in verse 34 that it's sinful to have divided interests. He's only saying that it brings limitations. I've known brothers or sisters in Christ who, they reach an age where their spouse begins to develop dementia or some other sickness. And all of a sudden, though they are physically active and their minds work great, they have to put a lot of things to the side because they're going to care for their spouse. They're perhaps not able to use some of the years they had hoped to use for other things because they have to care for the one that they love. That happens often. Marriage is wonderful, but marriage divides interests. It's good, but it has implications to it. And those implications should be recognized. And in verse 35, he's careful to make clear that he's not speaking with command language with regard to singleness, but only that he thinks the single life has incredible merit. And I hope this is encouraging to those of you here who either don't have a spouse or have lost a spouse. He says that this promotes good order, which means that it's respectable. It is respectable, it's good order to be a single man or a single woman in the church. And then he says it secures an undivided devotion to the Lord. It means you prepare on a given day. That's a good thing. However, Paul asserts in verses 36 to 38 that this single life is only for some people. Look at verse 36. He writes, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, If his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, which means not marry her, I think, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. If an individual believes that keeping the marriage engagement is the right thing to do, or if his or her passions for intimacy are so strong, then marriage should be the result. It is not sin, it is good, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit. However, if a person can control their sexual desire and is committed to a life of service through singleness, he will do even better, Paul declares. Paul, a single man, was able to be used by God to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. Earlier today, we prayed for one of our sisters in Christ who, as a single woman, is going to a very hard spot on this earth with the gospel. Praise God that he gifts single people. But once again, here is the crucial point of all of it. Marriage must never become ultimate. Look back at verses 22 through 24. We looked at those verses last week. Look back at verses 22 to 24. At the very center of our life solar system, Christians should see Christ as preeminent because each Christian now happily belongs to Christ forever. Christians, verse 22 tells us, are now bondservants of Christ. We serve him as those who belong to him. We are his. We have the privilege of being his, part of his family in him. And verse 23 tells us that Christians are his because they have been bought with a price by Christ. He purchased us at an immeasurable cost, namely the cost of his own blood. And verse 24 tells us Christians are to live their lives by constantly seeking to stick close to Christ, to remain with God. Our aim as those who have been purchased and who are now his is to stick with the God who purchased us. And this includes, if we're going to remain with God, this includes looking forward to the soon coming day when we will be with God forever. This means that no matter how wonderful she may be, she pales in comparison to the King. And no matter how difficult he may be, he isn't supposed to be your joy anyway. That role is reserved for the King and for the King alone. And when marriage is rightly placed in the back seat behind the Savior, a sweet comfort is found in life. Those in difficult marriages can take comfort because Jesus will soon come and he will soon set everything right. All of the difficulties will one day stop, and that one day will be here very soon. And those in wonderful marriages can take joy because what they have now is only a sliver of the joy that they will have when the Savior comes and all of this world finally passes away and the bridegroom is ours forever. The good marriage we have, thank God for it, it's but a sliver of the joy that is to come. And my friends, let this be a saving word to you who have been seeking satisfaction elsewhere. In our day, with so many people looking for places to turn, oftentimes they turn to relationships, thinking that in relationship they will find their fulfillment, they will find their identity, they will find their joy, their satisfaction, their peace. But no human relationship in your life will ever achieve what Christ alone has provided to you in himself. This Savior Jesus, he died on the cross, he rose again, so that he could not just save sinners from their sins, but so that he could bring them into eternal fellowship with himself, with the Father, with the Spirit, forever. Through the gospel, Jesus has enabled you, friend, to know him personally and forever. And so we at Oak Park, we beseech you, you need to know Jesus through faith. Turn from your life of sin. Stop seeking fulfillment in other relationships. Own who you are in your rebellion towards God and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and you will be saved. And the last thing that we should note in these verses is that marriage must only be in the Lord. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Marriage is lifelong. Marriage is lifelong. Christians should honor the marriage covenant throughout our days. We should be a contrast to this world because we are committed to this covenant, even though the world brushes it to the side. But if a spouse dies, there is freedom. However, if remarriage does occur, it is only to happen in the Lord, meaning only between Christians. My friends, this world is full of distress. It's full of troubles. It's full of cares. And God wants Christians to marry other Christians so that they will not only honor His grand purpose of marriage, but also so that each spouse will have a believing partner to walk through this hard life. This is not a command here that hinders. This is a command that protects us. Christians should only marry other Christians because God uses the common faith of a Christian marriage to strengthen, encourage, and guard the marriage, each individual in the marriage, in this difficult world. I think of all the challenges that I faced in my 44 years, pretty thankful that for the last almost 18 of them, I've had a believing wife. I praise God for that. And we've talked about those who don't have that. We get it. We've talked about that. Last week we talked about that. But if you're looking for a spouse, there is but one place to turn. Turn to a woman or to a man who is a Christian. Therefore, like Paul, I urge you to only marry in the Lord. Now, I think what we can conclude from this passage is that Christians should approach marriage with their eyes on eternity. This hard world will soon come to an end. Jesus will soon return, and our approach to marriage should reflect this certainty. As for singles and widows in this room, whether you want to remain single or you hope to one day marry or remarry, instead of letting this world define you, friends, brother or sister in Christ, instead of letting this world define you, let your status in Christ be your glorious calling card. You are in Jesus Christ, purchased by Him, His forever. You get to remain with God throughout all of your days and eternity to come. That's who you are. This world does not get to define you simply because of how you've been willing to approach sex. I love what Tom Schreiner writes. Sexual activity does not belong to the essence of personhood. Human beings are sexual beings created by God as male and female, yet Paul does not teach that one fails to reach one's potential if one never engages in sexual relations. You are not less of a person because you are not married. You are not less of a person because you do not have sex. Indeed, your potential is to be like Jesus Christ. Therefore, use the time and the energy that He has given you to serve and go. And for those who are married, here's the word. Love her. Love him. Cherish the one God has given to you in these brief days. Preserve her. Protect her. Support him. Help him. Live out the good, healthy marriage that God has called you to. He's given you a sweet gift. Utilize it to glorify Him and to have joy in this world. But do not elevate your relationship to a place that it was never meant to be. Remember, the present form of this world is passing away, and very soon we will be with Jesus as His eternal bride. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, I thank you that we are the bride and your son Jesus is the bridegroom, and that one day, in a beautiful ceremony, he will come to this earth and he will take us unto himself, and we will be ever with him, Lord. We say Maranatha to that, Lord. May that day come soon. Would you bring it quickly? Your word tells us it is near. We pray that it would come very soon. And yet, Lord, we also pray that in the midst of this world, as we face the distress and the anxiety and the troubles of it, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to remember that as good as marriage and relationships are, and as good as the joy is in this world, and as important as the mourning is in this world, and the buying and selling of goods in this world, as important as those things are, Father, they are not central. Help us as a church to rightly align all that you have given so that you might be glorified and we might have supreme joy in your Son. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.